Let's go to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 16. That's kind of where we wound up last night. We spent some time in the book of Philippians, and then we tried to make a few points from that epistle. And then we went over to Acts chapter 16 to get a little history, a little background. I think that's helpful. And as I said last night, I like to encourage the congregation to put yourself into the scene. Put yourself into the scripture. Put yourself on the page. Now that's not very easy. It was so long ago when this was written, right? And the culture was different. The language, I know, is different. Even what we read in the King James, that language is a little different at times, right? And so when we read things that we're not familiar with, and when we read about customs and traditions and even somewhat of a culture, in fact, that we're not accustomed to, that we're not familiar with, it's hard for us to jump in there and put ourselves in Paul's place, or put ourselves in Lydia's place, or, you know, that sort of thing. But I think it's needful that we try. And by doing that, we can maybe relate a little bit better, maybe think about how we would have responded, how we would have reacted. And so I'd encourage you to do that again this evening. I said Acts chapter 16, didn't I? I guess I better go there as well. Acts chapter 16, and it's a very familiar scene. So we went here last night because this was the first time where we read about the Apostle Paul coming into the city of Philippi. You remember he and the rest that were with him, they had been traveling and gone to several different places, and they came to kind of like a standstill where the Holy Spirit forbade them to go any further. They thought they would go here, and the Holy Spirit said no. They thought they would go there. God said no. At that time, it wasn't the time yet for them or anyone else to go to those places. But then Paul received a vision in the night, and it was that Macedonian call. A man from Macedonia spoke to Paul in that vision and said, come over and help us. And the scriptures tells us that after he had seen that vision, this is verse 10, that immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So now Paul and his company, they are encouraged once again. They have direction. They have a place to go, a calling to fulfill. They have purpose. And so here they go. Everything goes fairly well when they get over there to begin with, right? They come into Philippi. They spend a few days there, I think, continuing to wait for more direction, for further details. And then they get that, I think. They see down by the riverside on the Sabbath day, I believe it was, a group of women where prayer was wont to be made. They were having a prayer meeting. And so Paul and the company that was with him, they go down, they join that prayer meeting. They begin to preach, evidently, because the Bible tells us there was once one particular lady by the name of Lydia whose heart the Lord opened. And she received the things that Paul and the rest of them preached and taught. And next thing we see, she and all of her household were baptized. And it's a great time of rejoicing, right? What I'd like to think about is the next scene that we find. And that is things begin to turn a little bit differently. And where their initial entering into the city of Philippi was met with great rejoicing, a time of encouragement and uplifting. Things are going to change. I'd like to read a little bit. Let's begin with verse 16. Acts 16, verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, I didn't mean to just reach up and scratch my head. I was about to say, I have to scratch my head a little bit when I read this, because as far as I can tell, this woman spoke the truth, right? Is that not the truth that she said about these, about Paul and these others? These men are the servants of the Most High God. That's true. And he said, which show unto us the way of salvation. That was true. So I have to kind of scratch my head a little bit, and I find myself doing that quite often, actually, when I read Scripture. I need help. I need help from others to so I can understand better what's going on here. The Bible says in verse 18 that she did this many days. Many days. This was going on and on. And evidently they had already gotten into kind of a routine of going out to prayer at a certain place at a certain time, day after day after day. And this woman's following him day after day after day. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, this is this spirit of divination that possessed this woman, right? He spoke to that spirit, little s, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So whatever this spirit of divination was, it had this woman under complete control, evidently. She was possessed by this spirit. Now, Paul obviously knew that. God revealed to the Apostle Paul that this woman was possessed, regardless of what she was saying. She was possessed by this spirit. She was in bondage to this spirit. She was at no liberty of her own to do what she would do. She was possessed by this spirit. And again, even though she spoke the truth on the one hand, but yet she was in bondage, okay? And so Paul spoke to that spirit, commanded it to come out of that woman, and it did. Now, that sounds great and wonderful, right? And it seems like people ought to have been rejoicing over that. I'm sure she was. I'm sure she rejoiced, right? Amen? Amen? I think I would be, right? I mean, and we read several accounts in Scripture where various ones, sometimes men, on at least one or more occasions, a woman, an evil spirit has been commanded to come out of that person. And I recall, I remember one well-known that you're probably familiar with, this wild Gadarene, we sometimes refer to him, right? There was this man who lived among the tombs. This man was out there living among the dead, and he would cry out, he would scream, he would cut himself with stones. He was possessed by, we find out, more than one spirit, right? Mm-hmm. And this man was, again, just like this woman, completely under the control of that evil spirit, right? You remember that scene. So we find that many times. And when Jesus comes along, even though men had tried to tame that wild man, men could do nothing with him, right? There's a picture there. I think you know that already. There's a great picture there. Men could do nothing with that man who was possessed by that spirit. In fact, they tried to. They tried to put chains on him and fetters. And he would break those chains and fetters, this wild Gadarene. And when Jesus came along, after Jesus got through with him, we find that man clothed and in his right mind, and he wants to follow Jesus, right? He's rejoicing, and he wants to follow the man who just released him from that bondage of that evil spirit. You remember that scene very well. And by the way, as you also remember, that man wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus said, you go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you, right? So there's rejoicing when this kind of thing took place. And no doubt, this woman, who had been possessed for a long time, was rejoicing, but some did not rejoice. Verse 19, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone. You see, this woman she had this spirit of divination, of soothsaying, and there were men referred to here as masters that profited off of her divining and her soothsaying. And evidently it was a pretty lucrative operation. All right, and so when Paul commands this spirit to come out of the woman, the masters of that woman, they were very upset. They were very upset. I want to share a few thoughts with you along the way here. Everything seems to be going well, okay, right? With Lydia and all that scene. Put yourself here. Paul and those that were with him up to this point in Philippi had really caused no one any trouble, right? They hadn't really said anything to make anybody upset. They hadn't done anything to make anyone unhappy. They really hadn't, nothing has taken place yet to cause a great stir about what was going on. Now, they were having a good time. And those that were with them were having a good time. And they're preaching the gospel. And they are in the process, I think, of establishing a church here at Philippi. And everything's going along pretty well. Here's a practical thought for you. Things go well with us most of the time until we say something or do something that offends somebody else who is opposed to what we hold dear. Isn't that the truth? I'll say that again. Until we step on somebody's toes that who oppose what we hold dear, we're going to be left alone for the most part, right? We can kind of go about our way and do our thing and nobody really bother us and not make a big noise. We don't draw a lot of attention, right? But when we, in this case, Paul and this company of mostly probably ministers that were with him, when they did something that adversely affected those men who were profiting off of this woman who was possessed, right? Now their profits are gone. And now they're angry. And now they're going to do something about it. And now Paul and those that are with him are going to begin to suffer the consequences of those who are in authority. Are you listening? Of those who are in authority who oppose what they were teaching and preaching. Before, it didn't really matter. It didn't seem like they were paying any attention. I mean, they would have still had the opposition against what Paul was teaching and preaching, but it really hadn't affected them yet. You begin to adversely affect somebody, or you begin to teach and preach things which they vehemently oppose, then you're going to draw the kind of attention that Paul and Silas are about to receive, right? What happens then? What happens? So when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Unto the rulers. They brought them before the authorities in the marketplace. That was the place where that was normal. That was just a natural thing. That was common. So they brought those who they perceived were doing something unlawful. They brought them to the marketplace. Where they became the judge, jury, and the ones who pronounced the sentence. That's what was going on here, okay? And let's read a little bit more. And brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." It's interesting to me. When they brought Paul and the rest of them before the magistrates in the marketplace and brought their accusation against them, they didn't say anything about that woman. They didn't say anything about what Paul had done. They forgot to mention the fact that he called out that evil spirit from that woman. They really weren't concerned about these Jews troubling, teaching customs that others were, that they were not lawful to receive. They really weren't concerned about that, but that was their accusation. You know, and that's kind of how the world operates. Yeah, the accusations that we receive oftentimes don't necessarily have that much to do with what we teach or what we preach. Sometimes it just simply has something to do, just the fact that they oppose us as a group. Here they said those men being Jews. Why did it matter if they were Jews or not? Right? What did that matter? But that was part of their accusation, because they knew that that carried a certain connotation, and that the people of that city would oppose them even more because of the connotation associated with being Jews. Does that make sense? And so here's these accusations against Paul and his and the rest of them that were with them. And the multitude, what happened? The multitude rose up together. What do you think would have happened if they had simply said to the magistrates, these men called an evil spirit out of that woman over there? What do you think the multitudes would have said about that? Oh, okay, great. That's good. Some of them might have even been happy about it. But no, the accusation had to be such that would stir the people up against Paul and the rest of them. And they didn't say anything about that woman. That's interesting to me. May not be to you, but it's interesting to me. And so the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. You know, we were talking earlier today, some last night maybe too. We think things are getting bad. We still have it very, very easy, very comfortable as Christians in this nation. That's changing. It is changing. But I don't think anybody yet has come into this building. Nobody's come into the place where we meet for worship back home and dragged us out into the public marketplace and accused us of something and stirred up multitudes of people in the city against us and dragged us off and began to beat us. That hasn't happened yet, has it? Now, this is not the only place that this has happened to our brothers and sisters in Christ over the centuries. It has happened in other places, not just here in Philippi. But it hasn't happened to us here yet. And we think we are having a hard time sometimes because somebody says something about us, maybe falsely accuses us of something. For the most part, what we receive in the form of persecution or suffering for the sake of righteousness is almost exclusively verbal. I mean, you think about it. It's their words. Now, there's beginning to be other things stirring around out there where we do maybe suffer consequences in other ways. But I just point this out I want us to think about how easy we have it. It might not always be that way. What are we doing now to exercise ourselves fully in the freedom, the privilege, and the liberty that we have today, so that the generations to come, your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, we can do all we can do, whatever we can do, to hopefully provide the best possible situation for our great-grandchildren so that they would continue to be able to worship freely like we are today. What are we doing with what we have today with the future generations in mind? I want us to think about that for just a second. I'm not your pastor, but I know your pastor fairly well, and I think he would agree with me. If he don't, he'll let me know, I'm sure, and that's fine. You, as a church body, whatever you do today, whatever decisions you make, whatever course you take, whatever paths this church follow, everything that you do today and every decision you make as a church body, it ought to have the future generations in mind.
Amen.
And there ought to be some justification for, well, first of all, this is our justification for what we do, how we practice, how we worship. I understand that. But please record for the next generation, the generations to come, record in your history book the reasons that you make decisions that you do today. Because the future generations are going to look back and scratch their heads and say, well, why did they decide to do this? Wonder what the purpose was. Okay, just a food for thought, and you can toss it out if you like. So now what happens to Paul and the rest of the company? Verse 23, when they laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Simply because Paul commanded an evil spirit to come out of a woman. Now they're in prison. We sometimes, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. You know, we kind of think that sometimes. We try to do good, we try to do the right thing, and then things don't work out. They turn on us, and then we suffer something. Well, suffer. You know, I hesitate to even use the word suffer, Brother David. In this regard, at least, you know, we face consequences sometimes, or something comes back to bite us, if you will. Sometimes when we try to do good, we try to do the right thing, and then we wind up paying for it ourselves. You know, we suffer some consequences because either others didn't appreciate it, or others didn't want us to do it to begin with, or others took it the wrong way. Maybe they misunderstood, and now they're upset, and now they're whatever, and we sometimes pay the consequences for doing good deeds, right, in some way. But I don't think we found ourselves in prison, in stocks, and in chains, and certainly not in the inner prison, the very innermost part of the prison. And that's now where Paul and Silas are. Now, I want to pause there for just a minute. Remind us about some things we talked about a little bit last night. Remember, we're in the city of Philippi. And a little bit down the road, a few years later, Paul is going to write this letter, the epistle to the Philippians. And when he writes that letter, he's going to be in prison again. Not this prison, but a different prison. He's going to be in prison in Rome. And so I want us to think about, what has Paul learned along the way? Can we find things in that epistle to the Philippians that Paul learned from this time that he first came into Philippi, you know, until he wrote that letter? And I think we can find some things even that he learned here, even in Philippi. I want to see if I can develop that. So I'm going to go back over to the book of Philippians in just a second. And I think I've got a verse or two there I want to share with you. So here we are. Familiar scene. We're familiar with this, right? Paul and Silas at midnight. Verse 25, it says that they prayed. Let me ask you, I mean, seriously. Seriously, it's hard for me to put myself in the inner prison with Paul and Silas. I admit that. But is that the first thing I would be doing, is praying? Well, maybe so. Maybe so. Well, it ought to be. And maybe it would be, because usually we are more apt to pray when the circumstances are very dire, right? When the circumstances are very difficult, that has a way of driving us to our knees. You know, those times of rejoicing ought to drive us to our knees as well. Amen? The times that we are refreshed and blessed and encouraged and lifted up, that ought to drive us to our knees just as forcefully as these times of difficulty and sufferings. So it might have been the first thing we did if we were in the inner prison. I mean, it's dark. It's damp. I'm in chains, I'm in stocks. What else am I going to do? It's a good time to pray. But then it says not only did they pray, but they sang praises unto God. Now, would we have done that? Would you have done that? Praying, yeah, probably so. But when I got through praying, would I have begun to sing praises unto God? I mean, what?
Probably not.
Forgive me, okay? I'm not being... What would I have had to praise God about? That would have been my attitude. Would it have been yours? Would that have been your attitude? I might not have expressed it that way. God forgive me if even thinking about expressing it that way. But that would be possibly our attitude. Or at the very least, I would have... singing praises would not have entered my mind. I'll just put it that way, okay? I'm in stocks, I'm in chains. I was trying to do good, Lord, and now here I am in prison. I don't feel like singing. You know, that's how we... But they prayed and they sang. They sang praises unto God and the prisoners heard them. You know, there's a practical lesson. There's a practical lesson there. Have you ever done anything simply because it was the right thing to do, whether you felt like it or not, and lo and behold, somebody saw you do it? And it had an effect on them. It influenced them. Now, to do something that you're supposed to do because you want to do it, because you like to do it, because you enjoy and do it, not just because you got to do it, it's better to do it because you want to do it, right? Mm-hmm. Did I say all that correctly? It's better to do something because you want to do it, not just because you have to do it. But even if you have to do it, do it. Do good, right? Do good because not only... Honestly, regardless of my attitude in doing good, if I do good, God's still going to be honored by it. Not as much as he would if I did it with the right attitude, but somebody else might see it. And it might have an effect on them. Paul and Silas are praying and they're singing. They're in prison. It's midnight. But the other prisoners heard them. Now, let's think together. There's a verse over there in Philippians. I can't help but think that Paul, at this time, is beginning to learn. Now, he's probably started learning some of this already before now, right? But I can't help, I can see him. I can just envision that he is beginning to learn this that we read that he wrote later back to the church here in Philippians 2. You remember what he said? It's a familiar passage. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Right? Let this mind be in you. The mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Think with me. Are you thinking? The Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, he became a man. Just the fact that he became a man, that was the greatest manifestation of humility that we could ever find. Just the fact that he became a man. But he not only became a man, he became a servant. The creator of the universe, right? He is attributed with with creation, of speaking the worlds into existence. Paul later write in Colossians that by him all things, he said, by him all things consist. Not only did he make all things, he holds all things together. And he who made all things and he who holds all things together became a man, but not just any man, he became a servant. And Paul says, let this mind be in you. And why is that important for us to think about? He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you think that Paul, along with Silas, in that inner prison, in stocks and in chains, he's already been beaten, and now he's in prison. Do you think that Paul ever crossed his mind while he's in prison that he's about to die? I sure would have been. I would have been thinking, this is it. I'm not going to see another day. I'm not going to see the sun rise in the morning. That's what I would have been thinking, and probably you as well. Paul, I believe, is beginning to learn what it means to have the mind of Christ and to be a servant, willingly obedient, even unto death, if so requires. He's learning that. But he's singing praises at midnight, right? He's praying and he's singing praises at midnight. The prisoners heard them. Verse 26, now this gets really interesting. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. We just briefly mentioned this last night. Suddenly there was a great earthquake indeed, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the wall started crumbling, and this roof fell in, and the rocks were rent. No, none of that happened. That's not the kind of earthquake this was. It was a great earthquake, all right. But it was an earthquake such that the only thing that happened, the foundations were shaken. Yeah, that makes sense. The other things that happened were the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, think about this. This is an amazing scene. They prayed, right? And they sang. And the prisoners heard them praying and singing. And now this earthquake and all the prisoners are cut loose. Yeah, they're no longer chained. They're no longer in stocks. As you well know, they didn't run out. They didn't leave. They stayed where they were. Why? Why did they stay where they were? I mean, after such a totally inexplainable event as that, don't you think prisoners, and many of them probably been there a long time, don't you think that they would have normally just taken off running, escaped that place? But they didn't. Wonder why. Wonder why. Let's read a little bit more. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he was given charge over these prisoners, right? And it was such a great responsibility on his part, and these were such terrible criminals, that they were cast into the inner prison, right? It was his responsibility to keep them there. And when he wakes up, probably shouldn't have been asleep on the job anyway, but when he wakes up and sees what has happened, the doors were open, he immediately assumes that the prisoners are gone. But they weren't. I can't help but think that those prisoners, after experiencing this great earthquake, very unusual, nothing happens to the walls, nothing happens to the ceiling, the roof. Only thing that happens is the doors are open and the chains are broke. They're probably in shock. That's probably why they didn't go anywhere. They're in shock by seeing all this and thinking, you know, they're just standing still waiting to see what happens next. That's probably what I would. They were frozen. That's what I think. So they didn't leave. Maybe something was beginning to tell those prisoners, stick around a bit longer and learn more about what has just happened. Maybe. The keeper of the prison, he sees this, he assumes the prisoners are escaped, and so he draws out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. He was going to take his own life. He did not want to have to go back to his supervisor. He didn't want to have to go back to his boss to tell him that the prisoners were gone, because then he knew he would probably suffer a terrible death himself. And so he was just going to take himself out, right? But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Here's another place I scratched my head just a little bit. How did Paul know that he was about to do himself harm? I don't know. I don't know that it really matters. It's just something, just a curiosity I have sometimes. I mean, Paul's in the inner prison. It's midnight. It's dark. And now it's somehow, evidently, they can see that the doors are open. The jailer saw that. But how did Paul know that the jailer was about to take his life? I don't know. Does it matter? Probably not. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." We're still here. Mm-hmm. Not just me and my buddy Silas and whoever else might have been in there, but those other prisoners that have been here for a long time, those hardened criminals that were probably in here because of crimes much worse, crimes against humanity much worse than what we're guilty of, teaching and preaching the gospel and, commanding an evil spirit to come out of a woman. But they're still here too. We're all still here. So the jailer, it says, he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. This jailer, he comes in and he's trembling. Legitimate question? Why is he trembling? Why is this jailer afraid? Initially, he was afraid that all the prisoners were gone. That's why he was going to take his life. That would mean something to be afraid about, to be afraid of. But now he knows all the prisoners are still there. There's no reason to fear that anymore. All the prisoners are still there. So that fear is gone, right? But he's still in fear. What is he trembling about? He comes in and he's trembling. He falls down before Paul and Silas. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I'm trying to put myself there. The only thing we have a record of is that Paul and Silas prayed and they sang. Wonder what. Now, all the other prisoners heard them praying and singing, right? I think it's a safe conclusion that the jailer heard them praying and singing. I think that's a reasonable conclusion. All the other prisoners heard them. Do you think that prayer is important? Amen. Now, I know that we pray at times, and as Paul confessed, that we know not how to pray. We know not what we ought to pray for. And he assures us and reminds us that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us during those times. And it seems like I have a lot of those times. And I have to depend on the Holy Spirit to take my mess of an effort, straighten it out, and present it before the throne of God. Aren't you thankful for that? Prayer is important. And it's important that we pray with purpose, if you will. In other words, it's meaningful. Again, we don't always have the right words. And I'm not just talking about public prayer, okay? Obviously, they're praying as far as publicly as they can, you know, being in their prison. Others are hearing them. They're not praying silently. But you have to wonder, or I do, what that jailer heard when he heard Paul and Silas praying. Do you think he was hearing something that he recognized then when this... Oh, and what they were singing too. Brother David mentioned a minute ago how important our singing is. And not just when we assemble together publicly for worship. Friends, what we allow into our minds often remains there. It gets stuck there because it's set to music. Think with me. What stays in our minds often stays there because it is set to music. And that's what music does. When we sing, what we sing gets stuck in our mind. Not just the tune, but the words. And so it is so important that what we sing is truth. So think about now what they prayed and what they sang and what that jailer was hearing. So now, it might have been limited. It doesn't sound like it was going on for very long. I don't know what they sang. They sang something that, you know, is not in our hymnals for sure. But it's the same sentiment, same truth, same word, very similar words. But they sang something that when this earthquake took place, this very unusual earthquake that didn't destroy the walls, didn't knock down the roof. All it did open the doors and cut and break the chains. That's what it did. That jailer, I submit to you, recognized that there was a power responsible for that great earthquake. And that power was the power that Paul and Silas were praying to and were singing about. And now he has reason to fear, because he knows that he has been in opposition to the servants of this God, this power who's responsible for this great earthquake. Now what is that power? Now what is God going to do to me? And so he's trembling. He doesn't have reason to fear the magistrates because all the prisoners are still there. But now he is in fear because has been in opposition to these men who are the servants of this power of God that was responsible for the earthquake. So he calls in and he wants to be saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, Paul and Silas, evidently they didn't say, saved from what? They didn't ask that question. It is a good question. It's a good question for you to ask. It's a good question for us to ask. Anytime the subject of salvation comes up, anytime we're reading Scripture on the subject of salvation, it's a good question to ask. Saved from what? Because it helps us realize that in Scripture, there is an aspect, there is a type, however you want to put it, there is an aspect of salvation that is totally, completely dependent and dependent only on the sovereign work of the triune God. There's an aspect of salvation, eternal salvation. And then we find out in Scripture, if we ask that question, saved from what, that there's an aspect of salvation that is affected, sometimes I used to say that is dependent on. Yes, sort of, but not quite. There is an aspect of salvation that is affected by. Whether or not we enjoy this aspect of salvation over here that I'm talking about is affected by our faithful obedience. And the reason I put it that way is because God, in His mercy, blesses us to experience that aspect of salvation even in our disobedience at times. Would you agree with that? Even when we haven't been faithfully obedient, God is merciful for us to experience that. And this aspect, you can call it time salvation if you like, it's a temporal salvation. It is an experience, if you'll allow me to put it this way, it is an experience of the life that He has given us. It's an experience that we enjoy in this life based on the eternal life that He has wrought within. It's all based on that.
That's right.
It's all, and ultimately, it's all still by His grace. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
So salvation by grace will apply always, all right? Always and in every way. This man, I don't know how much he knew. I don't know how much he had learned. I don't know what exactly he had heard. He just knew that he needed to be saved from that power that was responsible for this great earthquake. that these men have been preaching and singing about that power. What must I do to be saved? There was another verse or two in Philippians. I can't help but wonder. This just came to my mind a little bit ago. I mean, this is like an understatement. You remember Paul wrote in Philippians 4, he said, be careful for nothing. You know, don't get overly anxious about anything. Don't get caught up in worry and anxiety about anything. Do you think that while you're in the inner prison in stocks and chains because you've been preaching the gospel and you've been beaten, and now you're in there in the dark and in the damp, and do you think that that would be a good time to learn not to be worried? I tell you, that's probably the last, that would be my biggest failure in the inner prison, is to not worry. I would be worrying, in other words. I would be filled with worry and anxiety. But I think Paul, probably before now, but now in the inner prison, he is learning what it means to not be overly anxious or caught up in worry about anything. He said, be not anxious. He said, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I think Paul is learning that even in that inner prison. Be a good place to learn that lesson, right? Mm-hmm. Well, there's probably a little bit more there, but I think we need to read on. So, the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? It deserved a real simple answer. It still deserves a simple answer. Amen. How would you answer that question? If someone asked you, well, what must I do to be saved? And maybe you didn't know much more about their situation than what Paul knew about this jailer. What would be your answer? I know how we preachers would be tempted to answer that. You know, we'd want to get into this long dissertation about these aspects of salvation that's found in Scripture, and there's salvation promised before the world began. Well, and then there's salvation that's applied, you know, when the Holy Spirit born you again. And then there's salvation that we experienced here in time. And you know, it's something that's affected by our faithful obedience. And then there's the salvation yet to come when Christ returns again. And we're all caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's that salvation. Now, which salvation are you talking about? Would that be your answer? Probably not your answer. But that's why how I would attempted to answer the questions. Because, you know, I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want anybody to think that I, you know, whatever. What was their answer? When the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. It's a simple answer. It's a simple answer. Brother David, I think, can vouch for me. Maybe a couple of others in the congregation that can vouch for me. I'm as old Baptist as they come, okay? But sometimes, somebody simply just needs to hear, believe on Christ.
That's right.
Believe in Jesus. Put your trust and faith and confidence in Him. And you'll be saved. It'll be good for your house also. Amen. It'll be good for you. It'll be good for your family. Sometimes the simple answer is all that's needed at the moment.
That's right.
We can explain a little more a little bit later. When a little child of God, like this jailer, is trembling and they're fearful and they don't know anything. They just know they're afraid. They know that they've recognized their sin. They recognize their sinful condition before Almighty God. They recognize that they don't deserve to even live because of what they've done. That little child, no matter what age, just needs to hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Well, the jailer did, right? And apparently, Paul and Silas talked and preached a little bit more, because at the end of this scene, that jailer is washing, he takes them home and washes their stripes. And he's baptized, and all of his house is baptized, and there's great rejoicing, and the sun hadn't even come up yet. There's the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a promise. It's an assurance. It's the result is not based on your actions. Our assurance is in the Lord regardless. But when we walk in faithful obedience, we have that assurance of salvation that we cannot enjoy any other way.